because of a lack of numerical quality. They always closed as a result of a lack of numerical strength. And for that reason, I like this book because I don't think any other publication, at least I haven't seen any other publication on this. This gentleman, and it said about him, many assemblies are content with no growth or even decline in their outreach. This book will challenge you to take stock and seek for more blessing in the local testimony. According to the author, it can be done. He believes in keeping records. He will shock you when he will tell you that you need to keep a record of every service, how many are attending. Otherwise, if someone asks you, how are you getting along in your local assembly, you say, well, I think we're just about holding our own, the same as last year and so on. He said, how can you say that if you have no figures? And the only way you can find out is if you keep records of attendance. And he shocked me when he said, I believe an assembly ought to keep an attendance record at the Lord's Supper. How could you do that? Unless you had an unsaved person hired to do that. Otherwise, you would be taking away from the Christian. But I commend it to you. I bought these 30 copies. I laid them back there on the table, made that mistake. My intent was they cost about $1.90. I was going to tell the congregation, if you put $2 in that box that says topics for next year, I will put it to the conference treasurer. There are only 10 copies left. The rest took wings and got gone. So the treasurer is suffering. But in case you picked one up and thought they were free, I should have covered them up until I made the announcement. But if you didn't, that's all right. If you got, but the 10 that are left, I think that every assembly who is concerned about the attendance record will profit from this book growing together. All right, to our subject. I don't remember ever having an illustration of Acts chapter 2 where you have this expression that these men are drunk with wine. I really feel that this morning we had an example of that. I believe Frank Furry was filled with wine. At least you exemplified that. You remember him starting out that he was going to supply the thunder and I was expected to supply the lightning. It proves that he doesn't know the difference, because he presented both the lightning and the thunder, and the way I can prove it, the whole audience was electrified. I looked around to see if there was anybody sleeping or even semi-sleeping. Not one. And I appreciate everything. And if the committee that arranged the program expected me to stir you up by arguing with him, you're going to be let down, because I agreed with everything he said, and that's sometimes a little unusual, too. Very good. According to the book of nature, what is supposed to follow the thunder and the lightning? The great calm. And it's my responsibility now to provide the great calm without removing the effects of the lightning and the thunder. The subject is related to the one that we had earlier, so close that it's very difficult. But I read just a few scriptures, and you don't need to turn to this because you are advanced Bible students, but the Great Commission as we have it, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In that commission, you have a blending of gospel preaching followed by teaching. If I were to ask you the question, do you think that Paul had the gift of being an evangelist? I almost know what you would say. You would say, read chapter 13 of Acts and right on through the rest of the book, and you would have to say, there's a great evangelist. If I ask you, was he an evangelist exclusively? That would be harder to answer. If I ask you the question, was he a teacher? You would think of all the epistles that we have in the New Testament that come from his pen, and you would say, definitely he was a teacher. If I said, was he a teacher exclusively? You'd have to say, that's hard to answer. He was both. They were blended. I'm sure that when he went into a city, he emphasized, that is his pioneer work, he emphasized the gospel, and later on followed it by teaching. We have a few verses in Acts chapter 13, and or rather chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again, confirming the souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith. In chapter 15, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Paul was concerned not only of preaching the gospel, and I think sometimes when we try to fit men into certain gifts, we say, this is an evangelist, this is a teacher. I don't think it's possible for a man to be an evangelist exclusively. He is not fulfilling the command of the scriptures. Nor do I think that a man can be called a teacher exclusively. The evangelist must do some teaching. The teacher must do some evangelizing. And yet, we have to acknowledge that it becomes a little easier to some people than others. Let me just illustrate this. Supposing I get a letter in the mailbox inviting me to an assembly. We feel the need of gospel meetings. We would like you to come for the first week in May. In the same mailbox, I get a letter from another assembly, and they say, we feel that our assembly needs a week of ministry meetings, and we have set aside the first week in May for those meetings. Without praying, my first reaction would be, I think I'm going to the place where they want the gospel preached. Now, after I prayed over it, I might change my mind, but my first reaction would be, because I am more at home in preaching the gospel than I am in teaching. And in that sense, I think every person who is an evangelist can say, I feel that I would love to do that rather than the other, but I must. To the other as well. So there is a blending of the two. I have had the misfortune or fortune of being in assembly fellowship for exactly 60 years. And a lot of things have changed during that time, but in most assemblies, I find that they have one session in the week that is especially given to worship. Another meeting that is especially given for united prayer. Another meeting that is given especially for the teaching of the word. Another meeting that is especially given for the gospel message. I have found that almost universally, and I think there is scripture basis for that. Since we are of the Adam nature, and the Lord did not see fit to remove that when he saved us, we still have some tendencies, and one is to swing with the pendulum to this extreme or to this extreme. And it may be necessary for every assembly at the end of the year to, especially the elders, to come together and say, did we allow that pendulum during this past year to swing a little too far on the emphasis of evangelism or of teaching? And maybe that would be a good thing just to check some of the things that are going on. Now, in these 60 years, I have seen in these four meetings that are generally accepted, I have seen in some meetings a tremendous emphasis on the worship service. I've been in two assemblies where the largest meeting of the week was the Lord's Supper. They carried chairs in the aisle for the Lord's Supper. They took the chairs up. They didn't need them the rest of the week. I concluded from that someone in that assembly has been emphasizing the Lord's Supper, saying, worship is first. Worship is first. Worship is first. Don't forget it. And the effect of that emphasis was that the congregation said, this means Worship is the only thing that God demands. All other things are incidental. And in some cases, the elders said, if you are willing to promise that you will attend the Lord's Supper every Sunday, we'll accept you into fellowship. If you are not ready to do that, don't bother coming. I believe it is possible to overemphasize the worship service. That'll shock you. I believe there are some people who haul their carcass to the meeting because they have to, for fear of the elders, and may not worship at all. It's difficult for me to think of a person who has no interest in the gospel effort or any other effort but just the worship service. I think perhaps I've seen a few assemblies where the teaching ministry was emphasized to the extent that it was entirely out of proportion. They would have Bible readings and eventually decide the relationship of the seventh spoke in Ezekiel's wheel alongside of the eighth spoke and the ninth spoke, and a tremendous way of explaining all of these details. It was knowledge that was put in a deep freeze and never brought out. So there is a possibility of overemphasis on teaching. I think there is a possibility of overemphasizing evangelism as well. Some years ago, and I think to some extent now, all of the large cities had what they called rescue missions. And some years ago, a man who had a rescue mission in a certain southern city was traveling north to visit some friends. They stopped in Augusta, Georgia, and they broke bread in an assembly in Augusta, Georgia. The afternoon they drove here, and they attended the service here, the night service. After the meeting, my wife and I took this couple out for a little bite, and he said, I saw something this morning that was very valuable to me. In our rescue mission, we are interested in getting souls to Christ, and then we kiss them goodbye, or we say, join the church of your choice. And he said, we have difficulty. It takes a lot of patience. These fellows go back, and we have trouble keeping them on the road. But I believe what we need to do is to gather them together and to teach them, and also to bring them into assembly fellowship. Now, I think it's possible to emphasize evangelism to the extent we have no other interest except that. Now, I want to raise one question. Why is the emphasis on evangelism lacking? I have watched during these 60 years, and I have noticed that there is a theory being propagated that God selected who will be saved, and he unselected some who would never be saved. And that is being propagated and is growing. Nearly every assembly is infected with this virus. And I see, as that has been growing, the emphasis on evangelism has been declining. Am I wrong in suggesting there is a possibility that these two things are related? At least I can say this. If I believed that, I would lose my enthusiasm for preaching the gospel. I was not saved because God selected me to be saved. I was saved because the gospel was presented to me. I accepted Christ. And just in case that's a work, I've been saved by works. Because I do believe that every sinner has a chance to be saved. In fact, I would have difficulty worshiping a God who selected some to be saved and unselected some who won't have a chance to be saved. A second reason for maybe the lack of evangelism, and it was mentioned, I guess Frank mentioned it this morning, is that I was invited to, way back in Pennsylvania, to preach the gospel in a certain city, or a certain assembly in Philadelphia. Small assembly, had about 30 present, everyone a Christian. But the Sunday night service was a gospel meeting. I was supposed to preach the gospel. I didn't have the least bit of liberty when I knew that everyone was a Christian. And I'm not sure that it's common sense, when you know that everyone is a Christian, to preach the gospel. You certainly can't put your heart into it. So there are a number of reasons, perhaps, and I think that another reason is, if We no longer have evangelists. The young men who are listening to classroom lectures rather than the preaching of the gospel, we have a tendency of being apers. We follow whatever we hear of other people. And this may be another reason why evangelism has suffered some loss. Now, I think my time is up, and somehow the rumor got out, I have no idea where it started, that I believe in closing the meeting in time. I'm just going to do this one time, going to please in time, to prove that that isn't true. I would like to have the pleasure of calling Mr. Bill King and Mr. Perry to the platform as bodyguards for this discussion period.
While they're coming, if you haven't seen this chart on God's Plan of the Ages by Dr. Stover, there are some in the back, $2 and $4. It's excellent. It's just come out, only been out about 2 weeks. You might just want to check that at the book table. All right, gentlemen.
Mr. Buckaboo.
All right. Now, do we still have to recall? Hurley? All right.
This might just be an overlap of the other discussion. It came to my attention at the other discussion that I wonder if it's being keeping to have a raising of hands of all the brethren here that have been saved as a result of the fact that someone invited into a gospel meeting to a chapel somewhere and they heard the gospel as a saved.
Sure, let's see. That's fine. Isn't that fine? Thank you so much. All right, do we have any questions? Fred Cozen.
Brother King hasn't said a word yet.
Well, I believe that if I'm in defense of the gospel, I'm going to preach it just as clear as I can and refute any error concerning it and be sure it's very clear that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again from the dead. According to the scriptures, this is the gospel, and there can be no other gospel. And I believe this, that any time, and I include myself, when we preach in our meetings and we don't mention that Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose up from the dead and that sinners can be saved by accepting him as personal savior, we haven't preached the gospel. We've got to tell people that he died for them, that his blood was shed for them. That, to me, that's the defense of the gospel. I'm set for that. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but the power of God and salvation to whoever believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's very clear.
We're fortunate that the Bible doesn't tell us just exactly how to do it. Faith is full of inventions. The question of open-air meetings came up in the morning session. I was brought up in that, and I owe it to an Irishman that I hated because he pushed me out just like he pushed you out to preach the gospel, but I enjoyed it after a while. In certain places, suppose in Durham, I have an open-air meeting, I would be associated with Pentecostals immediately. And the respect of the community, they would say, now, as soon as they go out on the street to preach the gospel, that proves that they're holy rollers. So it may not be as profitable in this city, but let me go out into the rural area somewhere, a village of 300 people. There, perhaps, they say, that's wonderful. So there are certain places where it's appropriate. It's lawful everywhere. It may not be expedient in some places.
Thank you. Any other comments? Joe Giordano.
Thank you.
Anyone want to comment on that?
Well, what's wrong with an overemphasis of worship? What's wrong with overemphasizing teaching? What's wrong with emphasizing gospel preaching? Let's overemphasize the whole three.
Yeah.
That's what you call what the way God wants you to do. The decline is because we're not emphasizing one, or maybe overemphasizing one against the other. But if we had a balance, that's what the subject is above, striking a balance. In my observation, all through the book of Acts, there's a beautiful balance. Teaching, preaching. Preaching, you appeal to the conscience. Teaching, to the intellect. Put it all together. It was done together. For knowledge, that is, a deeper knowledge. Defense of the gospel. But we're missing, it is true, that heart-searching preaching right to the conscience of men today. Isn't it wonderful to note? And no one had to tell Peter this. He never really had time to study it. The Spirit of God gave it to him. He preached the crucifixion, he preached the resurrection, and he preached the ascension, and he preached the glorification of Christ in that sermon at Pentecost.
Bill. You know, we mentioned the Apostle Paul as being the great evangelist and the great teacher. And I remember here in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to those Ephesian elders, and he made this statement, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And I wonder sometime if we don't miss the point. I haven't heard much about expository preaching here lately. We had a good example of it yesterday morning. My brother spoke to us, and I enjoyed that. And that's one thing I really enjoy, is expository preaching. And I believe that where we are missing it somehow or another, and I'm not saying it's altogether true and everywhere, but I believe that expository preaching, if it were to be practiced more often in our assemblies, we'd get both the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God, the training of the saints, and you see them going out witnessing and bringing in sinners, and we'd be seeing souls saved.
We still haven't given the direct answer to this parallel between the decline in the prayer meeting.
Can I give just a thought?
Right.
Now, I believe he's right. That's unalterably right. I mean, you can't argue with that. And I'll tell you this: in Wilmington, about a year ago, we, at the instigation of another brother, we started having an early prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 7:00. Then our Bible study at 7:30, and we split up the men and the women so they could all pray. We have seen an increase in, I guess, the last year in souls being saved. Not we're not setting the woods on fire, but we've seen an increase of numbers and Christians being interested. And I would contribute that directly to the issue of prayer that Brother mentioned.
Thank you. All right, Mr. Price. And you want to give us an answer on that?
Coming out of a denominational church about 20 years ago, I remember that this is probably something that's very, very usual. I remember this. I remember because of the fact that people would come down to change churches. They'd come from the neighborhood, and they'd automatically go down, and some would go back down for rededication, some would go down for salvation. But I think we have missed it in the assemblies. We shun invitations. Now, in Wilmington, we don't have an invitation every Sunday. I can look over the audience if I'm preaching and look and see that there are no sinners out there. And that's another indictment against all of us, you see. We have the same problem. But why give an invitation if we don't have any sinners to come forward? Now, if I give an invitation for rededication, you might get about 10 or 15 people to come down like they do in the Baptist church. And that's all right, I guess. I don't know. We don't do that either. So maybe that's a problem, but I'm not going to suggest that we change what we are doing.
Mr. Stover, back there, please. Speak up if you can a little bit.
I made a brief study of evangelists like Finney, D.L. Moody, and even Charles Spurgeon, and maybe a few others, as to their methods of appeal. I don't know where the writers got this from, but they said a very high percentage of Mr. Moody's converts didn't go on because he gave open invitations, like we see the Dave status symbol of many evangelists giving invitations. Mr. Finney had a different method. He would preach away night after night. And when he was led, when he felt the Spirit of God directed him to give an invitation, maybe the end of the week, then he would give the invitation, and people would run up front to get saved, crying. Now, that's just a method. I'm very leery of strong tactics, pressure, you name it, just to get results. I'm very scared of that. Because we have had it in the past, I've done it myself, and we've done untold damage to people. We find they don't go on, then we want to crack the whip and beat them over the head because they're not serving the Lord, they're not doing this. The simple reason, the possibility is they're not even saved.
You on for a hand?
Yeah.
All right. Sick, let's have the first question again. How many consider themselves to be involved in gospel? That's their primary outreach.
Gospel, let's raise your hand, Ruth. Let's hear now, Andrew.
All right. All right, now the other. How many feel that their gift is to teach?
Pastoral.
Yeah.
combined, don't you think?
And then how about a combination? All right, thank you very much. Yes, sir.
Amen.
Yes, sir. Any gentleman like to comment on that?
Let me just set out this warning that we don't want to departmentalize this too much, because Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. On a few occasions, one occasion especially, in the consecutive studies, I spoke one Sunday morning here to Christians. A lady came up who was unsaved, said, you talked to me all morning. I should have said to her, you're wrong. I didn't talk to you at all. She wanted to be saved. Which proves to me that preaching the word, and I don't like the idea that we have to preach the gospel and we can't give any teaching because this is a gospel meeting. It works together. Let me use an example. I like the radio Bible class from Grand Rapids, Michigan. May not agree with all of that you've heard from it, but I like it. That is primarily a teaching ministry. But they never close that program without the last 5 minutes for the benefit of somebody that tuned in is not saved. Never misses it. I like that combination. Now, in that program, you have at least 80% teaching and 20% gospel. But it's always there.
All right.